We're in Joshua this morning. I gave you the introduction last week, which I'm sure you have completely forgotten. But we'll do our best. We entitled this The Story of Joshua, and it is, but it isn't. And I'll kind of explain it as we go through here. If someone mentioned to you, say, we're going to study the book of Joshua, whether or not you've read it or not read it, or you've read it repeatedly, or never at all, or multiple times, what would be your expectation that you would glean from a study of the book of Joshua? You'd be shot in the dark here, anything. What would your expectation be? What would you learn? How to fight and win, okay. God's with you, you can't lose. And what was this?
He was going to serve the Lord no matter what anybody else did.
He was going to serve the Lord no matter what else anybody else did?
True believer.
True believer. Anything else? Huh?
Faith.
Good.
Great leader.
Strong and courageous. I've mentioned this before. I failed to mention it this time, but I always tell you, when you get ready to study a book, read it from it beginning to end every day for 30 days. This one takes you maybe an hour or so to read it. It doesn't take that long to read it, but just sit down and read through the whole book all at one sitting. And if you've got kids, duct tape them, put them in the closet, and it'll work out fine. And just so you can read it through. Now, I tell you what I expect when I read the book of Joshua, all right? All the things you said were perfectly accurate and are reflected in this book, okay? My thought process of the book is God is faithful to his word because it's a culmination of the promises that God made to Abraham. And this is the realization of those promises. And so as I read through it, whether it's through Joshua's ingenuity, his planning, his preparation, his great leadership, his faithfulness, a lot of things that Joshua did and the people of Israel, Israel clearly was far more obedient under Joshua than they were Moses. So he had a better group to deal with, okay? But needless to say, all those things are good things and important things and great things to learn. But the biggest thing is, if God makes a promise, guess what? He's going to keep his promises. Even if we don't. Because God is faithful to the unfaithful. But that doesn't mean that we should be unfaithful. And so you see this mixture in this book. And so we're going to go through this. Now Joshua, he had a tall task. Okay? His job was to take over for Moses. Now, I don't know because I don't really watch these kind of movies, but apparently I know years ago there was a movie about Moses. And who do they choose to play Moses? Charlton Heston. Has there been a book about Joshua? I mean, there's a movie about Joshua? I don't even know if there is there? No? Oh, okay. He'd take the place of Charlton Heston. That's a tough thing to do, isn't it? And when someone big dies, a lot of times the followers get a little bit antsy because they say, what are we going to do now? Who has ever heard of D.L. Moody? Okay. Now, what was significant about D.L. Moody? Anybody know? Well, first of all, what was he? What was his primary role? Anybody know what his primary thing he did? He was an evangelist. Traveled all over the world. Preached to thousands and thousands of people. He was in the largest churches all over the world. Taught. He was very gifted in his ability to communicate. People loved to hear him speak, And so D.L. Moody was quite significant in the Christian world. There's lots of books. I got books in my office on the life of D.L. Moody, okay? And if I say D.L. Moody, most people's mind today runs to Chicago because there's something there in Chicago that's a significant institution called the Moody Bible Institute, right? And who started the Moody Bible Institute? Take a wild guess. It wasn't Moody. It was his associate. Do you know what his associate's name was? R.A. Torrey is one who actually started the institute in Chicago, later named the Moody Bible Institute. Okay? And when Moody died, people said, what are we going to do now? Well, guess what? God had a man. His name was R.A. Torrey. And then R.A. Torrey left there and went to Los Angeles and started a church and was the first pastor of a church called the Church of the Open Door. Huge church in Los Angeles. And he started an institute in Los Angeles. Do you know what institute he started? It was the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. B-I-O-L-A. Later shortened to Biola. He was the one who started Biola Christian University in California, which is one of the largest Christian universities in the world. Moody is still going strong. I will tell you that without exception, the impact of R.A. Torrey so outweighs the impact of D.L. Moody as far as individuals are concerned because of all those kids that have gone to those universities and then gone on to minister. R.A. Torrey. But guess what? There's very few books written by about R.A. Torrey. Okay? I know of one only because I went to a church where the pastor, for his doctoral dissertation, wrote the life story of R.A. Torrey. It didn't sell well because no one knew who R.A. Torrey was. But he was a genius of a man, great expositor of the word, and had a photographic memory. I could tell you any page, any verse on anywhere in the Bible, that's the verse, that's the every chapter, everything. Brilliant individual. And how many have ever heard of the word fundamentalist? Okay. If someone said, are you a fundamentalist? Today, if I said, are you a fundamentalist? Raise your hand if you think you're a fundamentalist. See, look at, no one's got, two people, all right, there's one, two people with some brilliant brains, three people, all right? But see how hesitant you are to raise your hand about fundamentalism? You know, there was a day not too many years ago, if you said, are you a fundamentalist, everyone would raise their hand in this kind of church without hesitation. But now it's become something it isn't. That definition has changed. There was a group of books, articles written in the early 1900s called the Fundamentals. It was a group of believing pastors, teachers, and professors that got together and wrote a doctrinal stand, the Stand Against Liberalism. It was a fabulous collection. If you've never read the Fundamentals, I suggest you read it, okay? It's a fabulous. One of the editors of the Fundamentalists, guess who it was? R.A. Torrey. Moses is dead. Now what are we going to do? Go to Joshua chapter 1. Let's see if God goes, uh-oh, what am I going to do now? I no longer have Moses. Did God have a plan? God always has a plan, does he not? Moses is dead. Israel mourned him from 30 days, found in the previous book in Deuteronomy. And now, because he's gone, they're doomed for failure because their leader's gone. But is the leader really gone? Because is it really a story of Moses? Is it really a story of Joshua? Who's it a story of? It's God's story. God knew quite well what to do. The mantle had been passed. We remember we read last week that section where Moses conveyed his authority on his servant and minister, Joshua, with whom there was a spirit of great wisdom. He was a great man, worked already. And Israel now was to heed this man's leadership as he had Moses. And so Moses had the privilege to lead the people through the wilderness. Now Joshua has the privilege to lead the people into their promised land. God has a promise. So verse 1, it says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, see how he's identified again? Servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun. Moses, what? What is the word? See, assistant again? He's still being identified as an assistant, even though his boss is gone. So he still had that characteristic. He was a guy who was going to minister. He's going to serve. I think it's marvelous. So Joshua, Savior, saved, salvation. He is the individual that God is going to use to take him to the next section. He was a man that we talked about last week. He had numerous qualities that would give him the qualities necessary to do the job he had before him. And I think the most important, one of the most important, was his faithfulness to Moses and to God in his service. And God requires faithfulness. I think it's one of the major, major things. Verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, do what? Get up and go. Arise. Go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I'm going to give them, the children of Israel. And I know that the wording here maybe is not as clear as it might be. The idea is that he's already given it to them. It was their job just to go possess it. God had already done it. That was the tense of it. You would have thought, though, that God would have been a little more aware of the weather conditions at the point in time. Because Jordan was at flood time. It would have better wait just a few months for the summer to come when the Jordan would have shrunk and it much easier to go across. But now it had flooded over its banks and it was much more dangerous. And for some reason, God doesn't always do it that way. I wonder why God doesn't do it that way. You ever wonder about that? Ever wonder why life is tough? Ever wonder why, couldn't it be a little easier, right? I mean, we sit as a board often, don't we, Barry? This, we look and say, what? Now, I don't know what we're down to right now. I know at one time we were down in our checking account to $6, was it? 67 cents. Good thing you know how to balance a checkbook. But yeah, guess what? God is still God, and he's still faithful. And that's the lesson here. What a great lesson for Israel. When they first walk in this land, they're going to go, and they already know what's there, what's already in the land. What do they know what's there? Milk and honey, but there's something else besides milk and honey. Giants, right? So they know they got battles coming, they got cities that are walled, they got giants, they got nations that are evil, nations willing to rally together as confederacies, and so they had this huge thing, so God says, all right, let me help you guys at the very beginning of this to teach you a lesson, and what is that lesson? God is faithful, and he'll get you through even the flooded rivers. Otherwise, how would you know if he's going to get you past the giants? He's going to get you past the flooded rivers. So the river was flooded at this point in time, chapter 3 tells us. And so the children of Israel are given a promise. I want you to look at verse 3 and look at that promise that's given. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to who? And prior to Moses? Jacob. Prior to Jacob, Isaac. Prior to Isaac, Abraham. Repeatedly from Genesis chapter 12, 15, 17, and then repeated all the way through the Pentateuch, there's been a promise that God says to Israel, I will give you this land. I am a dispensationalist because I believe that God keeps his promises and he keeps them literally. That's why I'm a dispensationalist. I'm not a dispensationalist because every dispensationalist has got it all figured out. In fact, I can say most dispensationalists don't have it figured out because they don't agree with me. But needless to say, we don't have it all figured out. What we do is that God keeps his promises. If he makes a literal promise, he's going to keep the literal promise. That's what God does. God says, I'm going to give you this land. So what does that mean? He's going to give the land. Simple as that. Okay, it's not a spiritual land. It's land that you can touch. So, well, how can God do that when he destroys the world again? God's got it all figured out. Do you not think God can't figure that out? Everybody says, well, how can that work? I don't know. Ask God when you get there. We believe God fulfills his promises, right? He says, and it's wherever you what? Wherever you step. If it's every place you step, then what is your responsibility? Then you got to step. Can you imagine? You're put into, let's see, where should I put you? Put it at Best Buy. And they say you got 30 seconds. Everything you touch, you get to keep. What would you do? Run. You would touch as much as possible, right? And you'd touch the best things, wouldn't you? Because what did he tell them to do? You have to go and you have to touch it. Touch it. Well, what would stop you from touching it? Now think about it. You think, well, that seems simple, doesn't it? Well, how many have been to Best Buy up here on Ridge? How many have been there when the big guy's sitting at the desk? Anybody there? The big guy? He's big. Have you seen how big he is? I mean, he's a big guy. Okay? What if you said you could go do this at Best Buy, and you said, but the only thing you have is you've got him that's stopping you? Now what do you do? Run faster? Try to get around him? Now see, look, he's saying, go wherever you go, and wherever you go, and whatever you touch is yours. But giants are going to try to stop you. See, that's the difference. We always think, oh, good, just go out and walk on it. But not everyone wants you to walk on their property. He says, giants are going to be stopping you all along the way. But you got to get out there. You have to have faith in me that I'll do this. And wherever you touch, that'll be yours. And then he gives descriptions. And by the way, in verse 4, see this? It says, from the wilderness of Lebanon as far as the great river, river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. Israel is not there right now. Okay? Needless to say, there's some historical events that have taken place. They're not the fulfillment of prophecy. Because right now, they don't occupy this area. If you don't believe me, ask Egypt or Iraq or Iran, because they don't occupy those areas. This is a lot bigger area than they have in this state right now. Because that's the promise that you're going to get. Verse 5, the ongoing part of the promise, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Not leave you nor forsake you. I won't fail you. Basically, the idea behind it is I will never be weak before you. I will always be committed to holding you up. Never leave you. Reminds me of Hebrews, does it not? They'll never leave us nor forsake us. So he says, here's the promise. I'm going to give you the land. Your responsibility is to step on the land, recognizing there's giants in the land and confederates and all kinds of horrible things. Understand all of that. But in the process of going, here's the promise that you know, is that wherever you go, I go with you. I go with you. You'll never ever be alone. Never. What is the promises a believer has today? Can you think of any promises that the believer might have that are very similar to that? He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. Will God ever lose his commitment? Now, we are of the persuasion that once saved, always saved. Whatever you might want to call that, you want to call that eternal security, you want to call that perseverance of saints, I'm not going to argue the point. All right, we will make a case, you have to really be saved. Just a verbal commitment is not a salvation. But if you're saved, you're saved. Do you know why you're saved and you're always saved? Do anybody have any idea? Well, because if you have faith and you maintain that faith, then you've been able to maintain your salvation. Is that why we're always saved? Or we're always saved because He saves us and never loses that commitment. Is that the reason why? That's the reason why. Because God never fails. The reason why we are secure in Christ is because He never leaves us nor forsakes us. He's able to save us, as Hebrews says, to the uttermost. Because He ever lives to make intercession for the saints. God saves us, and we're saved because God's faithful. You see the lessons that we look in this, even in the Old Testament, even though there were some variations in some of the issues in the Old Testament, we see that there's an eternal aspect of the person of God. And that the promise He made to Israel in the process of their physical conquest of the land of Israel was that you can go into this land, I will be with you, no one will be able to stand against you because I will never leave you, ever. And we as believers today, not only having the promise He'll never leave us nor forsake us, also have the guarantee of that promise because who dwells within us? God the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And He will never leave us nor forsake us, ever. So if God says to them, no one will be able to stand against you because I'm with you, and then God says to us, I'll always be with you, what does that tell us? Who can stand against us? Why do you think the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, he says, whether it's peril or sword, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Why would God say that through the Apostle Paul? Because God will never lose His commitment and hold or His presence with us, ever. Forever and ever and ever. Is that a great promise? I'm sorry. You weren't very enthusiastic about that. It's a great promise, isn't it? Isn't it also a great warning? Because if God's always with us, what does that mean? You better watch what you do. Watch what you say. Watch what you think, right? It keeps us on our toes. It's what kids need. Kids need to know that you have a camera everywhere. You got eyes in the back of your head. You got someone who will squeal on them. Okay? You got rats. You got to know. But they don't need to know you're there. They need to know that God is there. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He says, I'll be there with you. You can never worry about me leaving. And because God is with us all the time, all the days of our life, then He gives us our responsibility. The first responsibility was verse 3. What was the first responsibility? Move. What's the second responsibility? Verse 6. Be strong and courageous. Strong and courageous. What does strong and courageous look like? That big guy in Best Buy? I remember going to school in 1968, give my age away, in college, and I remember sitting there in the dining hall, and that way you ate family style at Temple in those days. And so you always want to be first in line, and you always wanted to sit at the first part of the table because that's where the food started. By the time we got all around the table, you didn't get anything. And I remember sitting there and eating whatever it was at that time, and some guy sat next to me. I didn't know who he was. And I didn't really look at him because I was interested in one thing, the food, yes. And so we're sitting there eating, and he reaches across me to get the salt, which I thought was rude. And so I look a little closer at his arm. And Tim, I don't know if you know who this guy is. See, he was Mr. Universe in 1968. What was his name? It might have been. But it was Mr. Universe 1968. I decided at that time not to complain about him reaching across, right? Because he was strong, okay? He was in the gym pumping iron all the time. And I thought, man, that guy's really strong. Then a kid moved into our room of the dormitory who was a pig farmer in Alabama who could lift more than this guy did. and smelled like it. He was the strongest smelling guy I've ever met in my life, okay? But he was just a farm kid, you know, that could lift anything, okay? He was so strong, strong. Now, he's telling these guys, listen, I'm going to be with you. I'm never going to leave you. You need to go where I tell you to go and be obedient to my command. Do that. And wherever you go, I'll give you this because I will be there with you all the time. And no matter who comes against you, you don't have to worry about them. I can defeat any of them, but you have to be strong. And you have to be courageous. You tell me, what are two things that are very difficult to do? Be strong and be courageous. Do you know why it's so hard to be strong and be courageous? You say, well, we don't work out enough. Well, think of it in a spiritual sense. What makes it hard to be strong and courageous? What gets in the way of that? Or let me ask you a better question. How do you get strong and courageous? Oh, maybe, I don't know, but I'm just guessing. He might tell us. He says, be strong and courageous. For this people you shall divide as an inheritance of the land which I have sworn to your fathers. Only be strong and very courageous and that you may do what? Observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it for the right hand or to the left that you may be prosperous wherever you go. For this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night that you may observe to do according to all that's written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. I know I read a lot of verses. If you look at those verses and say, okay, did God, through Joshua, in this book, tell us what is the means of becoming strong and courageous? What do we have to do to become strong and courageous? Okay. What's the first thing he tells you to do? He says, to observe my commandments. So the first step toward being strong and courageous is to be obedient. Do what God says. Don't turn from the right hand or the left hand. Don't get off track. Stay in tune with the Word of God. Do what the Word of God says. Be obedient. The last part of the chapter, we won't get to today, but the last verse of the chapter says that Israel made a promise to be committed to that. But it says, do those things. Be obedient to the Word of God. What part of the Word of God should we be obedient to? No. Do you know why? You don't know it all. So be obedient to what? What you know. And if you don't know it, someone comes along and tells you what it is, then what you do? Then do it. Be obedient to what you know. People say, well, I don't know if I can be obedient to that. Be obedient to what you know. Because guess what? We're on a path. And all our paths are different. Right? And God takes you through things. It's like Diane right now is going through a battle. Her path's different than mine, different than Frank, different than Doug. It's a different battle. And where she is in her life is different than where we are. Right? So what's our obligation for her? Be obedient to the things she knows. Be obedient to observe these things. You see the next part he says? Not only be obedient, know the things that you're supposed to do, to observe these things. This, the second part, verse 7, is kind of an attachment to it. Don't do what? Turn. Which way? Either way. Why would he say right or left? I think it's interesting he uses that phraseology. He could have said, just don't turn. But he says, don't go this way or that way. Neither way is the right way, is what he's saying, right? Don't turn from it. Do we ever turn from doing what God tells us to do? How do we find excuses for that? Yeah, Scarecrow, Wizard of Oz. Why do we do that? Why do we change path? We know what's right to do, but we don't do it. Let's say, for instance, you're at work, and God just happens to plant right in front of you an opportunity of a lifetime. A guy walks up to you, a gal walks up to you, and they says, could you tell me about Jesus? Clear. It's even the lunch break. You have the time. Okay, and you sit there and you say, you have a battle with yourself. You say, I wonder if I should say something. Can you think of any excuses why you wouldn't? It might not be appropriate. Left. It might be embarrassing. Right. I want to eat. Left. She won't believe it anyway. It might be embarrassing for me. It might hurt her feelings. Company policy. They can't do that. Might not be a good witness. We can think of all kinds of reasons, right? All right. But if you knew, and it wasn't against company policy, it wasn't a violation of any rules or regulations, and you knew it was okay to do this, we still find ways to excuse ourselves from being obedient. We say, I know I should do this. I know I should be submissive. I know I should do this. I know I should do this. He says, don't get tricked into moving off the path. That's what he's saying. Stay observant to the rules of God, the law of God, the word of God, and don't get persuaded, because we're always going to find a reason not to do what God wants us to do. Verse 8. What's the next thing we do? Can you read it? What's it say? And then watch. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. What in the world does that mean? Have you ever met anybody with a bad attitude? Okay. What do you notice about a person with a bad attitude? Okay. Do they ever display that bad attitude? How? Voice is negative, right? Everything's bad. Nothing's right. Everything is a complaint, right? Constantly. Because their mouth is... Watch, their mouth is verbalizing what they're thinking. Now he says, don't let the word of God be removed from what? Your mouth. Well, how do you know the word of God starts moving away from your mouth? Because the words that come out are no longer the word of God. Best complaint I've ever had in my entire lifetime. I was administrating a Christian school, and this teacher came to me to complain. And she had been there before. And so I gave her an answer. And she says, I just hate coming to talk to you, because every time I come talk to you, you just give me the Bible. And I said, thank you very much. Because well, guess what? What do we have? The Bible is what we have, the Word of God, the truth, right? So that's what should be coming out of our mouths. Don't you think that might be a good challenge when someone says something or does something and the verbalization comes out and it doesn't sound like the word of God? What should be the comment then? That doesn't sound like God's word. Have you ever spoken in such a way that it didn't sound like God's word? It said, don't let it out of your mouth. Let it always be a reflection of what you're feeling and thinking. And then the next phrase tells us how that happens. And what is it? Meditate. Anybody know what meditation is? Meditation? Chew on it. Think about it. Best way to describe it? Chew the cud. Okay? What do we know about cows? They have how many stomachs? Four. Okay? Boy, would we be in trouble if we had four? I can't handle one. They have four stomachs. So they chew their food, and then we won't get too gross here. All right? But they bring it back up to chew it some more. Is that correct? And then again to chew it some more. They keep chewing on it. So think about that. In relationship to God's word, what does chewing the cud look like? Think about it. What does that mean in reality? I mean, we all know people in the Christian world, and they'll say, I read through the Bible four times this year. Right? Or I read through the Bible once every month. I read through the entire Bible. All right? Or whatever. We have this list. I accomplished it. I read the daily bread every day. I must be a good Christian. Well, is that what meditation looks like? What does meditation look like? I'll give you an example. Let's assume, just an assumption here. Let's assume we believe there's a very particular verse in the Bible that's significant to us. Whatever verse it is. Does anybody have a significant verse in the Bible mean something to them? You probably do, don't you? All right, he's going to go to 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, right? That's a verse of Scripture. So if I quote that now, I've done my duty. All right, chew in that cud for a while. What does chewing on that cud look like? Reviewing it. Okay, review. What else? Put it into practice. What else?
Turning it over from different perspectives.
Turn it over and over, look at different perspectives. Okay. Trying to know how God trying to tell you. Anything else? Agree with it? Okay. Well, what's the benefit of chewing the cud?
Get more out of it.
Well, what's the benefit of the cow? They can digest it. I remember working at a ranch, and one of the jobs we had was to go out and make sure the cows are doing okay. Because sometimes they would eat their food and they'd not chew it right, and then they get bloated. And I've seen many a cow sitting out there all bloated with methane gas because they had not chewed the cud, and so they'd go and stick a needle inside of them to let the gas out. I'm sorry, didn't mean to be too gross to you. All right? So what are you going to do about chewing the cud? Study to show thyself approved. I got to chew on that. Study. Have I studied today? What have I studied today? Approved. What is approved? Approved means put into practice the thing you just did. Have I done that? Am I approved? A workman. Oh, I got to work at this. Right? To rightly divide. How do I know I rightly divided it? How would I know that? I have to study it with great tenacity to know that. So if a guy comes to me and says, I spent 6 months this year studying 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, every single day, day and night, to make sure I understood that it became a part of who I am and how I think so that I would learn to observe all the things that God tells me to do. And then you would say, that's all you've done all year? Or for 6 months? You didn't read through the whole Bible? I used to, when I teach a class on new converts, I would tell them, I love you. You want to read through the Bible through the year? Great. I like it. I think that you'd be better off to make sure that your focal point was not how much you read, but how much of that you read became a part of who you were. And how does it become a part of who you are? You want to take a wild guess? Meditate day and night. So look what he says. You go out and move. Put your feet. Walk on this ground. Right? Claim it, in essence. Not like the guy down in Texas, claim it, but claim it. Wherever your soul. Be strong. Be courageous. How? By taking the word of God and let the word of God become who you are and not turn and be persuaded by anything to get you off track of the truth. And then make sure it becomes a part of what you say and live by the meditation of it upon in your heart. I'll challenge you with something. It's part of something I do often when I do lectures at Bible conferences and stuff. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Our thinking is based upon what we put into it. You put junk in there, junk comes out. I would suggest to you, find sections of God's Word that you can actually meditate on. Take time to meditate. Chew it over and over and over again. Think about it. How does this change how I think? How does this change how I act? How does this change how I respond? How does this change how I walk? How does this change how I sleep? How does this change how I work? It should change you. Because you're making it a part of who you are. Raising my kids, I see these kids here, raising my kids, my goal always with my kids is to find something in the course of a disciplinary situation to help them to meditate on so that their thinking would change. Because I knew if their thinking would change, that would change their behavior. And Joshua is being challenged by God Almighty in Israel is to take the Word of God and meditate on it so that you are changed. You're transformed, be obedient children, not like your parents. Isn't that amazing? We often talk that we're going to teach our kids how to live, right? And that if you're a good parent, your kid's going to turn out good. Isn't it interesting that their parents all died in the wilderness as non-believers, non-faithful people, and yet they were called on to do this? Can't blame it on your parents. Everyone has to make decisions. Everyone has to choose. My wife and I got married. I had no dad, so I never saw a home environment with a mom and dad. I had no idea what that looked like. I had neighbors, but I didn't live with them, so I didn't know what's a dad to do, how's this work, how's a husband and wife relationship work. I didn't know how that worked. Only thing I remember, my dad come home and leave, kiss my mom. That was my experience with my dad, so I didn't know. I think Sharon would agree, she kind of grew up in what we might call a dysfunctional family at best, so she had no clue. So we got together and got married with no clue. That's the best thing that ever happened to us. Because then we realized we didn't know anything. Because oftentimes people who get married and know everything. And they don't really know anything. We didn't know anything. And so we sat together and said, what are we going to do? So we had to come up with a plan. The plan was we'd decide whatever I wanted to do is what we would do from that point on. Oh, no, that wasn't the plan. The plan was this. It says, since I don't know and you don't know, we think that God's Word knows. Let's just try to do what it tells us to do and see how that works out. 49 years. 46 of them been good. 49 wonderful years. And we love our kids. Our kids love us. We love each other and still want to be with each other all the time. And God has blessed us. Not in the way that Joel Osteen wants to be blessed. I don't have his houses. I don't have his planes. But guess what? I couldn't be more blessed and happy. Why? Let's just choose the plan that God lays out. Don't turn to left or the right, no matter what people are telling us. And just do the best we can. And then meditate on it. I challenge you to find a verse and meditate on this week. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, we come to this book with the anticipation of seeing your faithfulness in action, to watch you work as you work out the path of the people of Israel and of their leader, Joshua, as they enter into the land and put their foot, the sole of their foot, on the promised land. And Lord, we pray as we go through this that we will be challenged to realize that the same God who was with them is with us. The same God who enabled them can enable us. The same God who was faithful to them will be faithful to us. And Lord, help us learn the things that makes for us to meet changes. And we give you all the praise and all the glory in Christ's name.